If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. You know, there was a time in our culture and a time in our society when if you and I told somebody something and if we simply said to them, listen, that's what the Bible says, they would have accepted that without any argument. They would have accepted that without any questions whatsoever. But we live in a day and an age today where everything is questioned. Not just the Bible, but even history is questioned. You tell your kids no, what's the first question out of their mouth? Why? You give them an answer, and their next question is, well, why not? It seems like no matter what the explanation is, it's not necessarily the right explanation. And the same is true in school. The same is true in church. And you know, we are going through the process now of talking about evangelism and different styles of evangelism that you and I can use and have at our disposal that allows us to engage our culture in meaningful conversation regarding the Word of God and how to know Christ as our personal Savior and to be a Christ follower. One of the things that you will discover that in our culture today that more and more people are getting away from is asking the question, are you a Christian? Because if you ask most of our culture, most of our society today, if they are a Christian, their response will be what? Yes. The Gallup poll says that there are over 200 million Christians in America. You're shocked by that. So am I. Because the truth is, we don't see people living out that lifestyle. More and more pastors and more churches today are not asking folks whether or not they're Christians, but they're asking folks whether or not they are Christ followers. Is there a difference? I believe so. Because even if you go into third world countries today, they use the word Christian very loosely. And it can mean almost anything. But when you ask someone if they are a follower of Christ, you're asking them if they're living out their lifestyle in such a way that every single day if a person looks at them, they know there's something different, not only about their life, but they're about their lifestyle. Last week, Pastor Dave showed us very clearly the confrontational style of evangelism as he sat here, as he went through the plan of salvation very clearly, and the invitation was given. And today we're going to talk about the intellectual style of evangelism. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the last part of that verse is, it tells us to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks for a reason. That reason is simply, it demands of you an accounting for the hope that is in you. In other words, why is it you and I believe what we believe? Why is it that we embrace the doctrines that we embrace? Why is it that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Why is it that we believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? Why do we believe that faith in Christ is the only way of salvation? Why is it that we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back someday? Why is it that we believe that those who died without having put their faith and trust in Christ will die and go to hell? The answers we know are found in the Word of God. But truthfully, can we intelligently share those beliefs without becoming offensive? You know, it seems like most of the time, either in the news or in the paper or on television, that anytime someone of faith is asked to defend themselves, a lot of times they come off looking ill-prepared and unable to give a response. But today we want to talk about the intellectual style and specifically Christian apologetics. You say, what are Christian apologetics? It's coming up there for you. It is the branch of theology that is concerned with defending or providing the truth of Christian doctrines. In other words, how can you and I know that the Word of God that we have is dependable? How can we know that it is the Word of God? How can we know that there shouldn't be more books than the 66 books that we have? Because in reality, there were other books written that aren't included in here, and why aren't they included? And there are reasons for that. But can we defend that? I mean, here's another question. Do the Bible and science conflict? The answer is, they don't conflict. The reality is, there is scientific proof and scientific evidence out there to support the claims of Scripture. For example, if you've ever sat in a science class in school, they tell you the Earth is how many years old? Our Earth is what? Millions and billions of years old. If you believe in a literal Earth, if you believe in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and how God lays it out, we have a defense for an early Earth. In other words, not millions and billions of years old, but 10 to 12,000 years old. You say, preacher, how in the world can you make a defense that the Earth is not millions and billions, but thousands of years old? Is there any scientific evidence out there to support that truth? And the answer is, yes, there is scientific evidence out there. My daughter ran into that this year in school. She was asked, how many of you believe the Earth is billions of years old? Almost everybody raised their hand. Teacher said, how many of you do not? And only my daughter raised her hand. And of course, she began to explain to him from science how she believed the Earth was not millions and billions of years old after coming home and doing some research. She went back to school, and guess what? The science teacher had no answer for her arguments. Many of you, you young people won't remember this, but some of you in here will remember when a man first went to the moon, right? Remember the lunar module? Remember what was distinct about the lunar module? It had long legs on the lunar module. You know why they were long legs on the lunar module? Because if evolution were true, there should have been several feet of moon dust on the surface of the moon. And if that were true, and had they not planned for that, when it landed, guess what? Without long legs, if evolution were true, it would disappear. The truth is, when they got there, they didn't measure feet of dust, they only measured a few inches of dust. And they determined from those few inches that the moon couldn't have been any more than 12 to 15,000 years of age. What does that say? Da 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 da. The Bible must be right.
Also, the Bible says to God, a day is 1,000 years.
It does. It does. But the Bible also says that God created the earth, I believe, in 6 24-hour periods of time. And I believe that the facts bear that out. For example, do you know science measures the erosion of the mouth of the Mississippi River? And they measure that every year. And they determine from that erosion, again, that the earth is not millions and billions of years old, but thousands. Anybody ever been in Niagara Falls? Guess what? They measure the erosion of the rocks at Niagara Falls. And they've determined from that erosion that what has transpired there has not occurred over millions and billions of years, but again, it has happened over thousands of years. Let me ask you, you ever heard that in a science class? How many of you remember in science class being taught about the Neanderthal man and the Piltdown man? How about the Nebraska man? The Nebraska man found right here in the United States. You know what they have since discovered? The Nebraska man's bones are? They're not man's bones. They're pig bones. Get this. Anytime something that is in your books that's being taught to your kids in school, anytime that it is discovered that that is no longer a truth, it takes 40 years to get it out of the curriculum. So for 40 years, they're still teaching things that are not true. Now, the fact is, most people do not know those facts, but they're out there. And they're out there not so that you and I can beat somebody up with the Word of God, but they're out there so that when you and I talk to somebody about the Word of God, listen, we have the ability to talk sensibly and intelligently and share with people the truth of God's Word without being gruff and offensive. Why? Because people really do want to know the truth. Here's the reality. A lot of our Christians can't talk to people about the truth because for most, we have not taken the time to understand the truth of God's Word. No person can be intellectually reasoned into the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not going to get there because you have a certain IQ. You're not going to get there because you have a certain level of intelligence. And by the way, understand that there are those religions out there that we know to be cults that teach. You can only attain a certain level based on your intelligence, and they're located not too far from us in Clearwater. They believe that you can not only become like God, they believe that you can become just as God. And there's no foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You know, from time to time when you engage someone in conversation, they will ask certain questions about or regarding the Word of God. But also understand that there are those who would like nothing more than to argue with you about the Word of God. They're not seeking the truth. They're not looking to find the truth. They're simply looking for a good argument. Recently on Nightline, Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort were on there, and they were debating on Nightline a man and a woman who were atheists. And Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron decided they were going to argue for the existence of God, and they were going to do so without the Word of God. Let me just say to you, after having watched that debate, they did not come off very convincing. Because it's hard for you and I. It's almost impossible for you and I to debate or talk to somebody about the existence of God and leave the Word of God. Listen, this is our base. This is our foundation. These are the truths upon which we serve, we believe, and we do what we do. One of the things that you and I know for certain this morning about the Word of God is this, that there are over 4,000 promises in the Word of God. How many of them have been broken? None. Who else can say that? What other book can make that claim? There is no other. So no person can be intellectually reasoned into the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, people in whom the Holy Spirit works faith are intellectually rational creatures. I mean, we are rational creatures. The truth is that there are adults who may have a blind faith bias against Christianity. And what do I mean by a blind faith bias? Let me give you an example. How many of us have ever heard the question growing up, where did Cain get his wife? Well, if you read the Word of God, you know where Cain got his wife. They were related to one another. Hello? But people make a big deal. Oh, here's another one. The Bible is filled with errors. It's just filled with mistakes. And you give them a Bible and say, well, show me one. And what do most tell you? They can't show you one. Where did that come from? Probably somewhere along the way they've heard somebody say that, and so they have their biases based on things that they've heard. And so they decided they're not going to accept based on what they've heard somewhere along the way. And today, listen, today we not only battle against people having the wrong idea, but we also battle today that there are those who believe that God and Buddha and Muhammad are not separate, but equal. If you speak of one, you speak of another. I read this week in Baptist Press News, a lady said, she said, I am Christian and I am Muslim. It's a fact. She said, I am Christian and I am Muslim. She's an Episcopal priest. And she has taken, it says there's only one God, and that God is Allah. Hello? They do not match up. But see how, can you see how the lines of faith have been blurred today? We believe the Bible teaches there is but one way to heaven. There are those who believe that there are many ways to heaven. There are those who believe that everybody's going to heaven. There are many who have a blind faith. What they are listening for, listen to this, what they are listening for are the facts. The facts upon which Christianity, unlike any world religion, is built. What is it that makes what you and I believe so important? What is it that makes you, what you and I believe so unique? Why would anybody want to choose to believe what we believe? Listen, the reality is the world knows what we as Baptists are against. Amen? They pretty much know that. But they don't really know what it is that we stand for, what it is that we believe. They don't know that we have a passion for young people, for children, for adults. The intellectual style of evangelism, listen to this, seeks to explain the rational basis for the Christian faith as a point of contact by which clear law and gospel are shared. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." It's more important than ever today for you and I to know what we believe, for you and I to understand what we believe and be able to defend what we believe based on what the Word of God says, and not just because, well, you know, my mom and dad believe that, and therefore I believe it. What did mom and dad believe? I don't know, but whatever it was they believed, I believe that. Can I just say to you, that argument won't fly in today's culture. That argument won't fly with those in their 30s and their 20s and their teens. As a matter of fact, many of them are turning away from the church because they don't see a difference between what is going on in the church and what's going on in the world. And listen, understand this morning that they are searching for the truth. Understand this morning, they want to believe what we believe. They want to accept the Christ that we accept. They want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand, they want to know why. They want to know how. Believe it or not, today there is more young people today that are opposed to abortion than their parents are. They want to know the truth. Let me read for you from Acts chapter 17. There's a perfect example of what we're talking about. In Acts chapter 17, you have Paul before Areopagus. And this is what it says. Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every aspect." He could be talking about the United States there. He said, "For I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship." He says, "I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." He says, listen, you don't have to worry about who the unknown God is. I'm about to tell you. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he redeemed anything or he needed anything. Since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nation of men to live all over the earth. And he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live, so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination." He says in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." You think they know what Paul's talking about? You think they knew who Paul's talking about? He said, "When they heard about resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him. But others said, 'We will hear you about this again.' So Paul went out from their presence. However, some men joined him and believed." Some joined him and believed. Listen, Paul was talking to a group that loved to debate the latest ideas. Do we live in that world? Turn on your TV. Paul introduced them, however, to a new idea. And this idea was there was no need for them to be worshiping an unknown God. He was more than welcome to tell them about the God of the universe and about his Son, Jesus Christ. And he gave them a clear testimony to the risen Christ. Now listen, one of the things that I loved about Jerry Falwell, you can say what you want to about him. You may say he was political and all that. But listen, every time the man was on TV, no matter what he was talking about, he always got the gospel in there. Always. Every single time he got the gospel in there. You may not have liked his politics, but man, when he was talking about the Lord, he got the gospel in. When you see Franklin Graham and Billy Graham on TV, somewhere along the way, they're going to get what? They may be answering a question that has nothing to do with that, but somewhere along the way, they get the gospel in there. And the same is true as us. You know, we find ourselves in conversations that ought to allow us to somewhere to get a plug in, to get the gospel in there, to let them know that Jesus Christ loves them, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for them, that Jesus Christ allows them an opportunity to be a follower of his. In a few moments here, we're going to see a video clip that's about 8 minutes long. And that video clip is going to kind of bring everything that I'm talking about to get today together. It's going to help us to understand what it is that not only what it is that we face, but also to help us understand that it may be, church, that we're asking questions that the world's not looking for answers for. And we have to ask ourselves, are we asking the right questions? Are we answering the questions that people are coming to church and looking for the answers for? Someone has said that, you know, as people, that every person should develop his style within himself to a certain degree. You know, last week we talked about the confrontational style. And by the way, there are people who are very good at that. I mean, really, really good at that. But I'll be honest with you, that's not my style. I'd much rather build a relationship. I'd much rather sit down and talk to somebody about whether it be art, whether it be history, whether it be about science, show them from the Word of God how they can believe and know that it's true. And let me just pause here for a minute. You know, someone says, how do you know that this is true? How do you know that this is reliable? How many of you remember reading in school the Iliad and the Odyssey? You read that and you're told it's by Homer, and you're told what a wonderful piece of literature it was. You know how many copies of that original book they have? Two. And they talk to you about it like there were thousands. You know how many copies of the scripture that they have from the early days? Not one, not two, not 100. There are at least 25,000 complete manuscripts. And guess what they all say? Same thing. Now, if you got 25,000 copies of something, there's a pretty good chance that what? It's true. It's reliable. It's dependable. So you don't just have to accept this on blind faith. The reality is that there's proof out there. I remember for years, they debated and debated and debated the existence of the book of Isaiah because they couldn't find any copies. And guess what happened? When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, guess what they found? Copy of the book of Isaiah. Guess what it said? Exactly what this says. Hello? Makes sense. With this style of evangelism, listen to this. It's helpful in handling objections. It's important in relating to the postmodern marketplace of ideas. What is postmodern? You hear that word a lot. I hear it a lot. Let me read to you real quickly what postmodern is. A general and wide-ranging term which is applied to literature, art, philosophy, architecture, fiction, cultural and literary criticism, among others. Postmodernism is largely a reaction to the assumed certainty of scientific or objective efforts to explain reality. In essence, it stems from a recognition that reality is not simply mirrored in human understanding of it, but rather is constructed as the mind tries to understand its own particular and personal reality. For this reason, postmodernism is highly skeptical of explanations which claim to be valid for all groups, cultures, traditions, or races, and instead focuses on the relative truths of each person. In other words, what might be true for you, guess what? May not be true for me. You know why? It's all relative. It's all relative because I determine for me what is truth, just like you determine for you what is true. Postmodernism is post because it defines the existence of any ultimate principles, and it lacks the optimism of there being a scientific, philosophical, or religious truth which will explain everything for everybody. That's why when you talk to them about God, guess what? You better explain to them what God you're talking about. When you see people on TV thanking God, my first question is, well, I wonder which God they're talking about. The reality is we don't know. Because guess what we've done in our culture? They've lumped them all together. Having this type of evangelism is useful when your mission field is highly educated and in white collar. The power in the intellectual style of evangelism is this. It's not in the logic of the human arguments, but it is in the presence of the divine gospel. I have discovered that people want to know the truth. They do. But you and I can remember a day when a preacher would get up in the pulpit and what would he do? He would rant. He would rave. He would beat people up. People would what? Come down the aisle. And as soon as they came down the aisle, where do they go? Most of the time, they disappeared out the back door. What was missing? Life change. Listen, I'm not questioning anybody's decision. I'm just saying there was a time when we guilted people down the aisle. We would hold altar calls until we got everybody to flood to the front of the church. You know, evangelists would get there and say, if you've ever had a bad thought, you need to come on down and confess it. Hello, let's empty the church. If you argued with your wife this morning, you need to come on down to the altar. If you're upset with your kids this morning, you need to come on down to the altar. If you didn't give when the offering plate was passed this morning, you need to come on down. But honestly, can you and I remember a time when in churches, when evangelists, they would do that? They would. How many people respond today to fire and brimstone? You're not going to guilt them down the aisle today. You're not going to beat them up. They're going to say, oh, that's what I want. They want to know the truth. But they want to see that truth lived out. They want to see that truth expressed in love. They want to know that when they make a decision to be a follower of Christ, that there's going to be a difference in their life. The reality is we don't see a lot of people walking the aisles of churches anymore. The reality is people take longer today to join a church than ever before. You know why? They're wanting to see the reality of what you and I say we believe, what you and I say we embrace, whether or not it is real, not only in our life on Sunday, but whether or not we're living it out on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and every day of the week. You know, everybody has to decide for themselves what they're going to do and how they're going to live and what choices they're going to make. And the true reality is we live with those choices. Good, bad, or otherwise, we live with those choices. But here's the reality we're speaking of. People look and say, well, what is the difference? Let me give you, it wouldn't be really good for me this morning just to sit here and tell you this without giving you some help. Amen? If you've never done this before and you don't know where do I go find the information? There's a good example of this. It's called whataboutjesus.com. If you have a computer, you have the access to the internet. Listen, it is designed to answer questions about God that the unchurched might have. Each answer provides a clear Christian witness. You know, sometimes you get involved with somebody about something, you know what? You don't have the answer. One of the things you and I can do is say, you know what? I don't have the answer, but if you'll give me a few days or you give me some time, I'll come back with an answer. That's a great place to go. You say, well, preacher, I don't have a computer and I don't use the internet. Let me encourage you. There's a little book, and it's a little book. It's not heavy reading. It's not difficult reading. It's 107 pages long. But it says, know why you believe. In here, some of the topics are, is there a God? Is Jesus Christ God? Did Christ rise from the dead? Is the Bible God's word? Are the Bible documents reliable? Does archaeology help? Are miracles possible? Do science and scripture conflict? Why does God allow suffering and evil? Does Christianity differ from other religions? Is Christian experience valid? Those are all subjects that are covered in here. I don't think any chapter is more than 10 pages long. Even, listen, today, even as a pastor and even as a parent, my kids come up to me and will ask me questions why. Dad, why do you believe that? Dad, why do you accept that? Dad, why do you do that? And I just can't get them and say, well, because my mom and dad did. My grandma and grandpa did. I just can't say because the church does. It doesn't fly. You know why it doesn't fly? Because it doesn't give them the foundation they need upon which to build their relationship with Christ, upon which to defend their faith in Christ. We get into some really interesting conversations from time to time. Again, Jeannie's going to put up here some resources for you that are available. All of these are good resources for you. Most of these you can find online or in the Christian bookstore. And they will be very helpful to you and I. And listen, I will be even so kind as to loan this book out, as long as you give me $100 in return. That way you're sure to get your $100 back and I'm sure to get my book back. But no, seriously, if you would like to borrow it, I'll be more than happy to loan it out to you to read it. We live in a different age. This is a generation, a world today in which the information you and I have at our hands changes almost every day. I remember when cell phones were about as big as a phone that hung on your wall at home. And now they've come up with the iPhone just came out, $500 a piece, does just about everything for you. Some of you remember boom boxes. Now they got nanos and iPods and MP3 players that are smaller than your wallet. We live in a changing world. But listen to this, we serve an unchanging God. We serve an unchanging story of God's love for mankind. And we have to be able to, listen, to engage our world, to engage our culture. Listen, when 90% of those 18 years of age who grew up in the church are leaving the church, we've got to ask ourselves, why? Why are they leaving? It may be because we're not asking the right questions. Maybe it's because we're not asking the questions to the answers they're looking for. Maybe it's because they're not seeing the love of Christ being lived out in our life. I've got a video clip that I want to, this kind of sums all of this up. And it'll kind of give you an idea this morning of what this intellectual style of evangelism is all about. Listen, it'll also tell you about the world that we're trying to engage. She says a lot better in 8 minutes what I've said to you in the last about 30 minutes. Ready?
We speak the same words, you and I, but we don't speak the same language. I'm not like most of you, and neither are my friends, and the truth is I actually like being unlike you. I like my big, complicated shoes and my industrial rock music and my black fingernail polish. And most of the time, I don't even mind the label of Generation X. Actually, I like it so much that I put the word angst on my license plate. But as much as I pride myself on being different and being edgy, I have to admit that on some cellular level, I'm really not so different at all. Because each new generation that comes along just flaunts its fashions in the faces of those who are older. I mean, all I've got to do is look at my parents in the 60s, of pictures of them in their funny pants, and I realize that they're pretty different from their parents, and they're pretty proud of it. So in spite of the way my generation looks and the way we talk and the funny-looking people that we've made our heroes, I think that you can relate to us. Because I think that you know what it's like to be homesick for a place that you've never had. I think you know what it's like to want to be in some place where someone speaks your language, where someone understands who you are and why you are who you are. And I think you know what it's like to spend your entire life searching for this intangible something, something that can get inside of you and fill the center of your soul, something that you look for at 2 o'clock in the morning when you've got all these questions and nobody to answer them. But because we're different, the way that we look for answers is very different, even though we might be asking the exact same question. And it's not so much that us Gen Xers think that we're so mature and enlightened, it's that we're really jaded and cynical. Because in a more literal sense than any generation before us, we've really seen it all. The world we know is really different than the world that you knew when you were 20-something. We grew up to expect that promises would be broken. We're the children of divorce and abandonment and disillusionment. You tell us about the American dream, and we'll say, well, why bother? What's the point? Because we don't believe in fairy tales and happy endings, and it's not that we don't want to. It's just that we know it's a waste of time. The rules have changed so often for us that it's really not a big deal to break them anymore. Religion isn't the moral code that it was for our grandparents. Actually, most of us grew up on Sunday mornings watching cartoons instead of sitting in a pew somewhere. And the lines that used to define sexuality into these nice little compartments, they're completely blurred. There's no subject and no partner that's taboo for us. And marriage is not a given, just sex. There are no absolutes for us. No real, solid right and wrong. We just believe what we can see and touch and feel and experience. But that's okay because we don't really worry so much about what we believe. It's really not what's important to us. What does matter is our relationships and our friendships. And because we don't trust very many people, because we expect that you're going to break your promises to us, the few people that we actually do let get inside of us are hugely significant in helping us decide what we think and what we believe. So when you talk to us about truth and about absolutes, we just hear you talking about your opinion of truth. And it might be fine for you to believe whatever you want to believe, but that doesn't mean that we're going to believe it, because it's all relative. It's all about your experience and my experience. At least that's what my generation believes. If you talk to my roommate, Colleen, and you tell her about God's unconditional love, she'll just look at you and say, well, what have you done for the homeless lately? Because if you can't prove to her that you believe enough to live, that you can take what you believe about love and show it in your life, then she's not going to pay any attention to you. And if you talk to my gay friend, Jay, about compassion and hope, he'll say, yeah, but what about me? Can you look at me? Can you accept me in spite of the fact that you don't agree with what I do? In spite of the fact that you can't accept my lifestyle, can you still see that I'm a person? And I think that Jay would be a lot more willing to listen to an explanation of biblical truth if he was met with compassion. Talk to my other friend, Jeff, about God, and he'll just be ready for an argument right away. And if you tell him that you found meaning in life because of your relationship with God, he'll really think that you're crazy. Because all he knows are a bunch of religious people who have all these easy, simplistic answers that do not make sense in his life. Tell my generation, just believe. and we'll hear you say, stop thinking. Talk to us about this guy named Jesus, and we'll say, yeah, but what about Buddha and Muhammad? Tell us that you have peace, and we'll just point out all the turmoil. Tell us that church can be a community, and we'll say, well, look at all the cliques. Tell us God is love, and all we see is division. And the whole time you're talking, I'll be waiting for you to finish and listen to me, to see who I am beyond what I look like, and to see that I have a story that makes me who I am and makes me believe and think the things that I do. If you spent some time with me or anybody else from my generation, you'd see that we actually want to believe. As contradicting as that might sound, we really want something real to hang on to. We don't know what truth is, but we know that we want something true. We're just a whole lot better at the seeking than we are at the finding. But in spite of ourselves and our complicated shoes and our overanalyzed theories about life, we need to hear what you have to say. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know where we're going, and we certainly have no idea how to get there. But we realize that you've been where we are. So your experience with this life is important to us. We actually want to hear about it. Because we need to know how you know who Jesus is. And we need to know how you know that the hope that you say that he has is real. We need to know how it works. Just like you needed to know, and the generation before you, and the generation before them. You're sitting here today because one day someone listened to you. Someone looked past the way you looked or the differences that they had with you, and they didn't give up on you. And I'm asking for the same thing today. Don't give up on us. Because if you look at my generation, you'll just see a bunch of people searching for an intangible something. But most of us haven't found it yet.
Folks, you know, she said it better than I could say. There's a world waiting outside these walls who want to know what you and I know. And they're looking for us to share with them what we can share. And you know what? We have the real thing, amen? We know that we do. And so let's pray that God will allow us the opportunity to engage the world in which we live and to be able to, so they want to know where we've been. And they want to know how we got to where we got to. You know, if there's anything that stuck out in that whole thing that she says, the world really does want to know. And the Bible reminds us that the fields are white in the harvest, but the laborers are few. Today, we're just praying for a few more laborers to enter into the harvest to help us to get the word out there. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time together. And Lord, may we be reminded afresh and anew today that there is a world out there that wants to know. They want to know about the love that God has for them. They want to know about Jesus Christ who died so that they might live. Lord, help us not to give up on our young people. Help us not to give up on our world. This great land that we live in called America, help us not to give up. We pray that a revival would come to our churches, to our pews, to our pulpits, to our chairs, to our lives. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today that is not a follower of Christ, I hope and pray today that they would know with absolute certainty that they can leave here today knowing for sure, one, that not only their sins can and will be forgiven, but that they too could be a follower of Christ. So with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and please no one looking around, if there's anyone here today, say, Pastor Greg, I want to know for certain before I leave here today that I am a follower of Christ. Anyone anywhere with heads bowed and eyes closed, Father, again, we thank you, Lord, for our time here together today. We thank you for this powerful testimony from this young lady who reminds us again of our responsibility to take the good news into the world. Because there is a world that's lost and dying, that wants to know, that's looking for hope, looking for peace, looking for answers. Lord, give us an opportunity, I pray, this week to encounter just someone in that need. Again, Father, we thank you that we live in the greatest land in all the world. We thank you for those who have paid the price, that we can say what we say today, enjoy the freedom that we enjoy today.